First John. The longest of John's epistles in the New Testament, but yet a short book toward the very end of the Bible, 1 John. We will be looking at the end of chapter 1 this morning. We here hold the Word of God to be of supreme value and importance. It is the very source of our life as we hear in it and learn from it the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is our lifeline. And so we open it faithfully week after week, seeking to understand its truth and to be shaped by it. And so I'd encourage you to open your Bible, have your copy open, following along, looking into it as we study this together. We began last week studying through this epistle of 1 John, and we will continue that this morning. Let me just remind you of the background to John's epistle, because it's, as I pointed out last week, it's very similar to our experience. John was writing to a group of Christians, people that had, remember now, John is writing 50 to 60 years after Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and then ascension into heaven. So the church has been around now for 50 or 60 years when John is writing these things. And as I pointed out last week, it hasn't taken long for the adversary to do his work to deceive and distract the believers from that which they had received from Christ. There were false teachings that were beginning to appear on the scene, and people that were coming in and questioning that which the apostles had taught, that which had been taught, and that which was being taught in these churches. And John's purpose is to, really in all of his writings, his gospel, his epistles, and then the book of Revelation, in all of these writings, he is seeking to really shore up the church, to steel them against the battle of the adversary that would threaten the very foundation upon which the church had been built, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so he's writing to a church culture that is very much like ours. The church was being bombarded with those that did not agree with what they were preaching, what they were teaching, did not believe in the authority of Jesus and the authority of his words. And so John is preparing them. He's further deepening the foundations upon which they had been built by pointing them back to that which, as we saw last week, how his epistle begins, that which was from the beginning, that message that was from the very beginning, the message that Jesus himself proclaimed. It's the same message that is true today. It was true in the day that John wrote this epistle, and it's certainly true for us. This is our foundation. Let me read for us our text for today. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Don't miss the twofold nature of the gospel message that John declares in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. This is a message John is telling us that is to be proclaimed. This is what John is doing as he's writing. This is what we are called to do, to proclaim the message that we have received. John, along with all of the apostles, all of the preachers, those that heard Jesus speak, those that were then kind of that second and third generation of preachers following upon the teaching of the apostles. This was the message that was to be proclaimed. This was in a world full of messages. It was no different in their day as it is in ours. We live in a world full of messages. You can find out there anything that you want to hear, basically. There is somebody willing to say pretty much anything, whether it's Christian, whether it's spiritual, whether it's just plain secular. We live in a world full of messages. And so we are called as Christians, not just preachers, not just Christian leaders, but we are called as Christians to proclaim this message. This is a message to be proclaimed, and the promise that we have is that God, by His Spirit, will use His message to cut through the clutter of all of the other messages. This is the great hope of the gospel message. What makes our message stand out? Well, it's nothing really special. Well, it's not the messenger. It's not you or me. It's not even so much the message. I mean, think about how Paul characterizes the gospel message in particular 1 Corinthians. He calls it foolishness. Our message is foolishness. We are, in many cases, fools. There's nothing appealing about us or our message in and of itself. But what makes it work is the power of the Holy Spirit as He gives life to those words. And He opens the eyes of those who do not yet believe. Those that hear all of these other voices, hear all of these other messages. We have a message that's unique, a message that God has called us to proclaim. And that's what John is doing here. This is the message we've heard from him, we proclaim to you. It's a message that has been received as well. You know, I've heard it said before that it's the duty of the preacher, and really it's the duty of all of us to plagiarize. We're not called to come up with our own original ideas. We're not called to think up our own strategy, our own message. We're called to plagiarize what Jesus himself has revealed. Really, in many ways, that's freeing. We already have the message. We're not thinking something up. We're not trying to think up the best way to convince people. We're just called to proclaim that which we have received, which is what John is doing as he writes to these Christians who are battling against false teaching. We live in a world just like this first century church did, that is just filled with the latest and greatest thing that is going to be followed after. Again, what I want to help us understand is, as we read these ancient words written nearly 2,000 years ago, that what John is writing to this church, he could very well be writing today to our church. Their situation was not somehow all that different than ours. Yes, there were a lot of differences in the way that they lived compared to the way that we live, but at the core of it, there were still a group of people, still a world of people who had hearts and minds just like ours, that were distracted with the latest and greatest thing. And that was what was happening in this church, and really much of the New Testament deals with the threats of the latest and greatest teachings and philosophies. In the case of John, he's battling against a form of Gnosticism, which many of the other New Testament writers also are having to battle against. And part of what Gnosticism taught is that there's this higher level of teaching. There's a special teaching, a special meaning, special doctrine for those that are really able to understand it. Well, John is saying that there is no special message. There is no higher level of understanding. This is the message that's from the beginning, which we've received from Jesus, that we're proclaiming to you. There's no way that we're going to be able to improve on the message. This ancient letter still has remarkable significance for us today. And my prayer, my hope, is that we would learn these lessons, that we would be convinced ourselves in the unchanging power of the gospel message to transform our lives and transform the lives of those who do not yet know Christ as their Savior. The gospel message reveals to us, this is really the point of what John's dealing with in this section that we just read, the gospel message reveals to us how we might have true fellowship with God. How do we have access to fellowship with God? It's through the gospel message. And in these verses, he points us to the evidence of the reality of that relationship. How do we know that we have fellowship with God? Well, he's going to answer that question in these few verses here. In this section, God gives us three means of evidence of our fellowship with God. If we ask ourselves, how do I know I have fellowship with God? Well, these three evidences help us answer that question. First thing I want us to observe is that we have true fellowship with God when we understand what he is like. We know that we have true fellowship with God. It begins by first understanding what God is like. Let me back up first, because we ended last week noting these twofold results or outcomes that John is anticipating as he writes to them. You remember this? Look back in verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." Why? For what purpose? "So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." One of the reasons why John is writing to them is so that they too, as a result of being informed of the truth, that they too would have fellowship with the Father. That they would be brought into a right relationship with the Father, a relationship of fellowship. You see, the gospel message tells us that our relationship outside of Christ is one of hostility with God. It's not fellowship. The gospel message brings us into fellowship with the Father. How do we know that we have fellowship with God? We begin to get there by first having an understanding of what God is like. You see, because when we say that we have fellowship with God, we say it in a sort of ho-hum manner. As if having fellowship with God is not really that big of a deal. I fear that many of us have become just too used to saying these words. That we miss the total significance of what it means to have fellowship with God. John gives a pretty succinct statement about the nature of God here in verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light." What a description of God. God is light. How do we get to an understanding of what God is like? Well, John helps us with this description that God is light. The association of God and light appear all over the scripture. This is not unfamiliar imagery for John to use here. I mean, after all, the first recorded words of God in the Bible in Genesis 1:3 are what? "Let there be light." God himself is the very creator of light. And so it should not surprise us that John here describes God as light. Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2 says, "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment." This is biblical imagery that God is surrounded with light. His very nature is one of light. In fact, John goes on to clarify this in case we missed what he's saying here. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So if we were unsure of exactly what he meant by God is light, not only is he light, but there's no darkness in him. He is pure light. What does this refer to? What is the fact that God is light help us understand? Well, certainly there's an aspect where to see God as light is to understand his moral purity, his holiness. So in one sense, to say that God is light is to say that he is holy. He is pure. As you know, if you're familiar with the scriptures at all, light versus darkness is a common theme. Those who are righteous are characterized by light. Those that are in sin are characterized by darkness. So to say that God is light is to understand that he is holy. He's morally pure. In him there is no darkness. There is no sinfulness. There's no wickedness. There's no unrighteousness. God is holy. But I want to focus our attention on another aspect to an understanding of what I believe John certainly has in mind and perhaps is more at the forefront of his description of God as light, and that is to think of God as light being the way that he is communicating himself to those that cannot see God as an invisible spirit. And so to say that God is light is to say that he is a source of revelation. God has made himself known to those that normally cannot see him. You know, as I was thinking of this, the nature of light revealing, I always think back to our honeymoon. When Sarah and I got married, we honeymooned in Sedona, Arizona, beautiful part of the country. And we've been waiting to go back there. Hopefully soon we'll be able to make it back down there to spend some more time. But we flew into Phoenix and spent a couple days in Phoenix before driving up to Sedona, which is a little bit north of Phoenix. And when we drove into Sedona, it was night. And we were trying to find our way to the resort that we were staying at. And this was before, we had turn-by-turn direction on our phones. I mean, even we remember back to those old days. We didn't have all of the technological advances that we have now. And so our focus, that night in a place we had never been, it's night, we're just trying to find the place where we're going to go stay. And so we're looking at the street signs and we're paying attention to basically what's right in front of us and trying to make our way there. Well, the good news is we made it there. We got where we needed to be. And the next morning we woke up and opened the window, looked outside, and we saw right outside our window the beautiful mountains and rock formations that Sedona is well known for. And it occurred to me, every time I think about light being a source of revelation, I always think back to looking out the window and seeing what literally as we drove in was right outside our window. And yet we could not see it because it was dark and our attention was just focused on where we were trying to, street right in front of us and where we needed to turn. And we missed all of the beauty that was out there. It was right next to us, and yet because there was no light, we were not able to see it. We enjoyed it the next day because we were able to, the daylight revealed what was already there. The fact is, God is invisible. He is not able to be seen by those that are in darkness, and yet God has revealed himself. He is the source of revelation. Why do I believe that this is a helpful way to understand God as light? Well, I want us to look at the way that John frames the rest of his argument in this section. Because in verses 6, verse 8, and verse 10, he basically makes very parallel statements. He ends those verses with verse 6, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. All three of these verses, he's drawing our attention to the truth that God has revealed, the truth of his word that he's revealed. So we have there is a responsibility here for us to respond to the truth, to that which God has revealed in a certain way. And we're going to get to the specifics of those verses here in a moment. But I want us to understand first that John describes God as light in the sense that he is the source of truth. He is the very definition of truth. That which God has spoken is true. God has revealed himself to us, therefore we have an obligation before him. Perhaps it's interesting that John begins his defense of the truth with a reference back to God's holiness. We talked about this here just a couple months ago. God's otherness, God's separateness from his creation. But you see, true fellowship with someone requires knowing that person. If we're going to have true fellowship with God, then we must know who he is. We must understand what he's like. Think back to Acts 17, where Paul is preaching and he calls out those that were worshiping an unknown God and worshiping that which they don't understand. John is calling us to worship a God who has revealed himself, a God who is light, a God who is truth. I believe this ought to inform the way that we think about and even, maybe more importantly, communicate the gospel message to others. See, often it's easy to communicate the gospel message by appealing to the love of God for a person. So we want somebody to understand that God loves them. And it's not untrue to say that God loves them. It's certainly true. But I think often it's actually more helpful to start with the need for having this relationship with God in the first place. We tend to begin with God's love when we really need to begin with that sinner's need for a Savior. Apart from them understanding their need, then God loving them really doesn't mean anything. And so to understand the gospel message is to first understand who God is. To have true fellowship is to begin with understanding who he is. And in the context of the gospel, it's understanding that we are not in fellowship with him to begin with. In our lost and natural state, we are not in fellowship with him. We need a Savior to be brought into fellowship with him. But we cannot be brought into fellowship with a God that we don't understand what he's like. Now, does that mean that to become a Christian, you have to perfectly understand the fullness of the depths of God's nature and his character? No. But there are things that we should understand that are true about God. If all we know is God's love without the context of our hostility toward him, then God's love doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't really. My fear is that appealing to God's love is drawing people to a God that is maybe less than holy, a God that maybe doesn't necessarily hate our sin. My point is that we need both. Yes, God is love, but first, God is holy. God is light. He's revealed himself. And we have failed to live according to that which God has revealed. Which leads us to the second point. How do we know whether we truly have fellowship with God? First, we understand who he is. It begins there. But then we know we have true fellowship with God when we are walking in the light. Another way we might say this is to believe the gospel is to walk in the light. If we say that we believe the gospel, that we are trusting in the work of Christ for our salvation, if we say that, then the evidence of that is, according to John here, that we walk in the light. Look at verse 6. Because in verse 6, John begins to address perhaps these claims that people were making in his day. He begins verse 6, verse 8, and verse 10 with these "if we say" statements. He's raising these hypothetical, and maybe not so hypothetical, questions or statements that those in his day were claiming, and certainly there are those in our day claiming these same things. Verse 6, "if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Here's his point. It's a contradiction of the truth, which is how he ends verse 6. We're not practicing the truth. We're lying. We're not practicing the truth. We're contradicting the truth. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness. So to paraphrase that again, we're lying. We're being deceived. We're not practicing the truth. We're not telling the truth. If we are claiming to have fellowship with God, if we are claiming to be a Christian, if we are claiming to be converted while we walk in darkness. Do you get that? If we claim to be a Christian while we're walking in darkness, we're lying. I hope we get the gravity of what John is saying. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So he gives this contrasting statement. In contrast to those that are walking in darkness, how do we know we have fellowship with God? Verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. That's how we have fellowship. Not only he almost assumes the fellowship with God, but we also have fellowship with one another. All of those who also have fellowship with God. And the evidence of that is that we are walking in light. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, I've already talked about how the scriptures often describe light as being righteousness and holiness, and darkness being unrighteousness and sin. So it really ought to be pretty plain to us that to walk in darkness is to walk in sin, to walk in unrighteousness, to walk in disobedience. To walk in light, therefore, is the opposite, to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness. Or to maybe put it another way, to live our lives consistently with the nature of God's character, who is light. What John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, is to live our life consistently with the character of God. And it also means that we are living our life basically with the spotlight of God himself as light shining upon our lives. Letting the light of God's word, the light of God's truth, reveal that which we are doing. Both the outward walk that we are living, the inward attitudes and thoughts that we have. Letting the light of God's truth expose all of that. Not necessarily to everybody else, but to our own hearts. It's to place ourselves in the spotlight of God's truth. John affirms here what is consistently taught throughout the New Testament. And that is this: when one is truly converted, when one truly does come into a relationship of fellowship with God, there is also a transformed life that gives evidence of that conversion. This is a consistent message throughout, particularly the New Testament. When one is truly converted, there is a transformed life that gives evidence of the change of heart that took place. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, after listing sinful behaviors and attitudes that characterized the church and the culture around them, he tells them, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you. The implication is you're no longer like that. You've been washed. You've been sanctified. Romans 12, verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul's call to these Christians is to be transformed. Our lives should not be characterized any longer by the world, the darkness. But our lives are now to be characterized by the transformation that has taken place, to pursue holiness and righteousness, to walk in the light. Ephesians 4, the second half of that chapter, really unpacks this: putting off the old man, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, putting on the new man. That's just three examples of many that we could look at. The New Testament is full of them. When one truly becomes a Christian, when one truly enters into that new relationship of fellowship with God, their life will change. They will no longer walk in darkness, they will walk in light. You see, being transformed from darkness to light isn't an option for only the most spiritual Christians to pursue. It's clear from Scripture and that true change takes place in the hearts and lives of all of those who are truly converted to Christ. I want to think about this, and what I believe is an especially important aspect of our lives. As we, I'm sure many of us, know people that have made professions of faith and their lives do not give evidence of that. I know some of you perhaps have children or grandchildren who grew up in church, perhaps grew up in this church, who know the truth. Perhaps they've even made professions of faith, and yet as you watch their lives, they just don't give evidence of one who has truly been converted. Perhaps you have family members. Perhaps you have work associates that claim to be a Christian. Verse 6, would claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness. We hear their profession, and yet we watch their lives and we see no transformation. We see no evidence of fruit in their lives, of one who is converted. And if we're being honest with what Scripture says here, and particularly in verse 6, it ought to at least give us pause to say that we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness is a lie. So my question is, how do we deal with people? How do we minister to people that are in this situation, that make a profession with their lips, but their life gives no evidence of it? Is it possible to be a backslidden Christian, to have come to Christ and now be backslidden, no longer live for the Lord? My answer to that is, it depends what you mean by backslidden. Is it possible for a true Christian to fall back into patterns of sin, even for an extended period of time? I believe, yes, it is possible for a genuine believer, a genuine Christian, to fall back into sin, to yield to temptations. When we're saved, we don't become perfect. We don't have the power of sin over us isn't instantly removed. Yes, we will still sin. And so in that sense, yes, it is possible to backslide as a genuine Christian. But keep this in mind, that when that happens, there will also be the Spirit of God that indwells a true Christian, convicting them of sin. And they will experience the discipline of the Lord, drawing them back to Him. Hear the words from Hebrews 12. The Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are an illegitimate children and not sons. That's a strong statement there by the writer of Hebrews. If you are left without discipline, if you have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ and you are living and you are walking in darkness, you're not walking with the light of God's word and His truth shining, guiding your way. You're walking according to your own way. And if you're left without discipline, if there is no conviction of the Holy Spirit, no discipline of the Lord working to steer you back to the truth, steering you back from the darkness, the shadows, into the light, then I think there's very real concern about the truth of that profession of faith. Another important thing to keep in mind is this change of which the Scriptures speak about, this transformation that takes place, is not always instantaneous, at least visibly to us. The change is instantaneous in the heart. There is a transformation. This is the promise of the new covenant that God, He gives us. He removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. But the outward reflection of that change is not always instantaneous. Again, we don't become perfect. We don't become super spiritual just because we've come to Christ and are trusting in Him for our salvation. There will still be battles against sin. There will still be periods of time where we give in to temptation. The change in someone's life perhaps will not be instantaneous and obvious, but it will be incremental. It will be steady. There will be growth. And Jesus Himself calls us to observe the fruit of one's life. We're not being judgmental when we lovingly observe in someone's life an absence of spiritual fruit and question whether or not they truly know the Lord. I mean, this is really where we, this is really the question. How do we respond? How do we minister to those that make a profession of faith and yet there is no fruit? Because there is a real danger of contributing to the lie. We contribute to the lie when we refuse to deal with the reality of verses like 1 John 1:6. We aren't in a position to know anyone's spiritual state. None of us have that sort of wisdom. God has not given that to us. But isn't the most loving thing we can do is to point them to what we observe? Point them to seek the face of the Lord, to discern whether or not they are a true child of God. And when we do that, out of love, we're not trying to be the salvation police here. Rather, out of a heart of love for their soul, we're pointing out ways in which we see. Again, we're not omniscient, but we observe them walking in darkness. Don't you think that even our speaking that truth to them is a means of the Lord's discipline, the Lord using His Spirit? If that person is a child of God, then His Spirit will work and they will receive that graciously and they will receive that correction. But what is the most loving thing that we can do to them? It's to continue to point them to the truth of what Jesus has accomplished for them. Even if that means calling them to repentance. Because this is where we get to the third evidence of one who truly has fellowship with God. This is the good news of the gospel, that there's hope for all of us even when we fail to walk in the light. Because here's the thing, every one of us, even true Christians, will have times where we are not walking in the light. And the good news is found in verses 8 through 10. We have true fellowship with God when we are confessing our sins. Look at the last two "if we say" statements found in verses 8 and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. I don't know what the specific teaching was back in John's day. I'm sure there were people that were just like our day, minimizing sin, maybe denying the reality of sin. You know, I may make mistakes, but you know, I'm not sinning. It's a difference between mistake and sin. Whereas people like to say sin is only, you know, something done at the expense of a person. If I'm not hurting somebody else, I'm not sinning. Maybe just denying the reality of the judgment that is due upon sin. I mean, all of these are forms of saying we have no sin. We don't have to say that we're perfect, because most people aren't going to claim to be perfect. But we'll minimize sin. We'll minimize the effects of sin. We'll rationalize our sin. All forms of saying we have no sin or we have not sinned. When we do these things, we're deceiving ourselves. And even as a Christian, we're not free from the power of sin's temptation over us. Every one of us is going to fall into sin. We're going to sin. Jesus never promised that we will become perfect at our conversion. The question is, how do we respond? And this is the good news of the gospel, verse 9. This is a well-known verse. It's well-known for a reason. This is good news. One who has true fellowship with God is confessing his sins. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What good news that is. How do we respond when we, who are walking in the light? Because when we walk in the light, we will be exposed. Yes, we will be walking generally according to righteousness. By the working of the Spirit in us, we'll be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. There will be, however drastic or however steady and incremental, there will be transformation in our lives. Those things that we used to do, we no longer do. But how do we respond when the light of God's truth, as it's revealed to us in His Word, even as it's revealed to us from a brother or sister in Christ who points it out that, you know, this area in your life is not, you're not walking in light here. As I alluded to, you're falling back into the shadows. You're trying to escape the harsh spotlight of the truth of God's Word, and you're trying to rationalize this behavior, this attitude. How do we respond? Well, one who has true fellowship with God, one who has been converted, is one who is eager, willing to confess their sin. When it's revealed to us, how do we respond? Do we rationalize it? That's not really, I mean, I'm a Christian. It's okay. That's not really that bad of a sin. We fall to our knees in confession to acknowledge the fact that we have failed to live according to the way that God has called us. The promise is when we confess our sins, it's not a fearful thing. Here's the great joy of one who has fellowship with God. It's not a fearful thing to stand in that spotlight, ultimately. It might be uncomfortable to have the spotlight of God's Word shined on our lives. But it's not ultimately a thing to dread. It's a thing to rejoice that we have the Word of God by the Spirit of God working in our lives. And when we confess our sins, God is faithful. He's faithful to the covenant that He has made with us, the covenant that was cut with the blood of Christ, who has set us free from the bondage of sin, from the penalty of sin. God is faithful to forgive. Atonement has been made. And God is faithful to forgive. It also says He's just. This is important. Not only is God faithful to forgive, but His forgiveness is just. Again, because Jesus Himself has taken our punishment. God is not overlooking our sin. Don't think that God is, because He forgives our sins, He's minimizing our sins. It's our sins that Christ bore on the cross. That's why it's just for God to forgive our sins. What a promise. Our sins are no longer held against us. We're going to see next time in the beginning of chapter 2 the good news that our sins are no longer held against us. Christ has made propitiation for our sins. We'll look forward to considering that word next week. That's the grounds of our forgiveness in Christ. We can confess our sins because we know that God, our Father, the one that we are in fellowship with, will forgive our sins. And not only will He do that, but He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's work doesn't stop with forgiveness. He goes one step further to continue to cleanse us. Listen, we need this. We need to continue to be cleansed. None of us have yet achieved the spiritual status that we will one day enjoy when we are in the presence of our Savior. And we will see Him face to face and we'll see Him as He is. That's still future. So for right now, every one of us, we either need to come to Christ in saving faith. And if you're here and you are still outside of Christ, you are not in fellowship with God, can I urge you today to trust the work of Jesus Christ for your salvation? For the rest of us that do enjoy fellowship with God, that perhaps at times enjoy the discomfort of having our hearts and lives exposed, we need confession. I think it's said, isn't it, that confession is good for the soul? I think when that's said often, it's just kind of because it gets it off our chest. I don't have to bear that anymore. And then certainly there's an aspect where that's true. It's freeing. But it's not good enough just to get something off of our chest. We need confession because of what God promises to do, to forgive, to remove, to cleanse us. Confession of sin ought to be a regular part of our prayers. How much time do you spend as you spend with the Lord in prayer? How much time do you spend in confession of sin? I would say, to generalize, that probably the amount of our time that we spend confessing our sin is a reflection of even perhaps an attitude in our own heart of what we might say, verse 8, verse 10, we say we have no sin. I mean, to never spend time confessing our sin is really a way to say that we have no sin. But one who has true fellowship with God recognizes we are sinners. We do have sin. We have sin. We need forgiveness. Confession ought to be a regular part of the time that we spend with the Lord. And if we aren't aware of sin in our life, then perhaps we are not spending enough time exposing ourselves to the light of God's truth. As we expose ourselves to the truth of God's word, His Spirit, we know it's the work of the Spirit to convict of sin. And as we read God's word, may He, our prayer ought to be, Lord, show us, convict us of our sin so that we might experience cleansing. This is good news. We have a message of good news. We who were not in fellowship with God have been brought into fellowship with God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank You for the blessed truth of these words. Thank You that we have not been left to ourselves. But you have given us your Holy Spirit who indwells us, who teaches us, who takes your word and the truth of your word, and as you've revealed it to us, and continues to open our eyes and hearts to see more and more of who you are. Continues to expose those pockets of our life that we like to rationalize away as just being part of who we are, not a really big deal. Lord, I thank you for the good news of the gospel message, that it is not a fearful thing. It is a freeing thing to confess our sins, because we know that you will forgive us and cleanse us. Lord, my prayer for us today is that we would all know that cleansing. That if there are those here today that are yet walking in darkness, that know they're walking in darkness, that perhaps have no desire to seek fellowship with you, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would open their heart, that they might receive Christ this morning. That today would be a day of salvation for them. That today would be the day that they experience for the first time what it means to have true fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Lord, I would pray today for those here and for many that we know that say that they have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, that or at worst outright lying, at best just having been deceived. We pray that your Spirit would do a saving work in their life where that's needed. That your Spirit would provide conviction and discipline in the lives of those that need to be brought back into fellowship. But help us as we perhaps have family members and other acquaintances that make a profession of faith and yet give no evidence. Lord, give us a love, a genuine concern for their soul. Give us the ability to speak out of love, that your Spirit might even use our words to them to bring them to salvation or bring them to repentance, that they might yet again walk in the light. Lord, that is the desire of all of us that know you through Christ. We want to walk in the light. And I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to be faithful, to expose ourselves to the light of your word and the light of our brothers and sisters in Christ, that our hearts might continue to be shaped and sanctified and transformed. These are the great promises of the gospel, which has been accomplished through Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.